Genesis chapter 1. Tonight we're going to look at the first gospel promise. Genesis chapter 1. And I can recommend a book. I'll be quoting out of it. His very first chapter deals with this that I looked at much while preparing this. And it's by Richard Newton. And Richard Newton wrote for children. I have a 4-volume set. Does Solid Ground still put this out? No. So it's out of print right now, isn't it? As far as you know. Yeah. Come on, man. You're my expert on this. But it's an excellent work on the life of Jesus Christ for the young. And he deals with Christ's life. But he begins in the Old Testament by showing forth the types of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dedicated to Christian parents, ministers, teachers, all who are striving to follow the command of our blessed Lord to his apostle Peter to feed my lambs. Excellent work. Excellent for reading aloud with your families. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the story, the account of the creation of the world. In verse 31 of that first chapter, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that is our understanding of God, and that's our understanding of the creation. That's our understanding of our Maker. When people say to me that they can't believe in a God because how could there be such evil in the earth, my thought immediately goes to this verse, that what God created was very good. So the issue is not with God. The issue that they should have is with men and what men are doing to each other upon the earth. And then, of course, they'll say, why does God allow it? But in the next breath, they would certainly not want men to be robots either. They would want men to have free wills. And man is expressing his will in the evil that we see in the earth. But as I mentioned this morning, paradise was paradise because there was no sin there. That's what made it paradise. And the time is coming when this will be true again. In which God will see everything that he has made, and behold, again, it will be very good. And we will be established in righteousness, and the wicked will be cast off the earth. But paradise was paradise because there was no sin there. Paradise was not retirement because there was work in the garden. Paradise was not freedom from religion because there was the Sabbath in the garden. Paradise was not promiscuity. There was marriage in the garden. And paradise was not a lack of responsibility. There was law and order in the garden. All was bright and beautiful. And Satan came and he tempted them to break the one commandment that God had given to them. And they broke God's law. They defied God. And Richard Newton writes, in that first chapter, the effect of that one sin was terrible. It was like the putting of poison into a fountain that made all the streams that flow out of that fountain poisonous, which is exactly what happened. He poisoned our nature, the nature of man. And from that point on, in the procreation of the race, that poison that was dumped into the very fountain of the race was then passed on to all who came afterwards, all the generations. Everything changed in the world. All seemed dark. Their mind and their conscience was defiled. Their understanding was darkened. They knew that death had been threatened, but they had no idea what death was. They had never seen it. But they experienced it when their life with God was cut off. Their physical life was not cut off, but their life with God was cut off immediately. The physical life would be eventually. They did not trust God anymore. They were afraid of God, and with a good reason, because they had defied their Creator. So when he came to them, they hid. And when he called for them, he rebuked their sin, seeking to draw out of them a confession. And rather than a confession, they bring forth excuses as to why they had sinned. And he pronounced then curses upon them because they needed to understand that they were cursed. They needed to understand what the nature of this death was. And the nature of this death was to fall underneath the condemnation of Almighty God and to be under His curse. And then after condemning them and bringing them under the curse so that they understood what they had done in breaking the law of God, it was then that He gave them the first promise. In Genesis chapter 3, which we call the first gospel. Genesis chapter 3. And children, I hope that you have your Bibles as well. If you forgot them today, I hope that you will remember to bring them. You need to have a copy of the Word of God too. You need to be looking at the text that I'm looking at. You need to be looking at the words of the text that I'm looking at. Because the Word of God is precious. The Word of God is the power of God into salvation. And you're not to be here just as spectators or to be dreaming while I'm speaking to you, or to be drawing pictures while I'm speaking to you. You know, most all of you, outside of some of our little teeny ones, are fully capable of hearing what I'm saying and looking at a Bible, reading the words, and understanding the text. Genesis chapter 3 in verse 15, and this is a very important text. This is the first gospel. Genesis 3 and verse 16 says, after he pronounced the curse, he said, "And I will put enmity," he's been talking to Satan, "and I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." Newton mentions a small spring in the mountains of Switzerland, which in time becomes the source of the Rhine. And so Newton says, so this first promise is the spring from which the river of God's mercy and salvation for our whole world flows forth. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Four things we're going to see with the promise that God has given, this first gospel promise. And the first thing we're going to see is that there was a promise of a deliverer given. The second thing will be that it's a promise of this promised deliverer is a man. And then the promised deliverer will have to suffer, and that the promised deliverer will have victory. But the first thing is that he tells us in the text is that there's the promise of a deliverer, as he calls in his book, a helper, as he's speaking to children. And Adam and Eve were in need of help. They were in need of a deliverer because they were in darkness and they were in need of a complete transformation of their nature now that they had had a transformation of their nature from a state of innocence to a state of sin and degradation and depravity. They had renounced the one true and living God. And they had put themselves underneath the power of the evil one, underneath the power of Satan. They had placed themselves in bondage underneath Satan. Adam's soul created, it was created in righteousness and wisdom and holiness. That which the new man has to be recreated into. This is what Adam had when he was first created from the hand of God, and Eve did as well. And Adam's soul was like a fort, and the fort belonged to God, and the fort was impregnable. And Satan knew that. And so Satan knew that there was no way that he was going to take the fort, conquer that fort. It was too strong. There was no way to make just a frontal attack. Therefore, he was going to have to get the man to open the gates to allow him in. And so he persuades man to open the gates of the fort and to take over. He lies about God, and Adam and Eve open up the gates and say, "Come in." And I will do as you say rather than what God says, and I will be underneath your dominion. And God's banner was taken down, and Satan's banner was hoisted in the heart of man. A banner of rebellion. And Satan had much more power than Adam, than mankind. And at that point, then, Adam came underneath this power, and opposition was futile at that point. Even as it is in the hearts of men who are underneath the power of Satan. If you've ever dealt with men in their lost estate, if you've ever dealt with men in a state of addiction, you know the powerlessness that you have with them. You know that it's going to take some kind of creative power, some divine power to change them from the darkness they're in into the light of God. So comes the promise of a help. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And this is a promise of opposition, that God would put enmity. He would put hostility. Hostility between Satan and the woman representing as Eve is the mother of all living of humanity. So the promise is that there is going to be a deliverer. It's a promise of opposition. God puts hostility between Satan and mankind, that Satan would not be able to reign unopposed. And in the way that he did reign, he would not be loved either. He would reign, men would submit to him, but he would always be a hard taskmaster. Mankind would know and see and understand what Satan was. God set up opposition to Satan so that he couldn't dominate unapproved, just completely approved of mankind. He would be viewed with horror by mankind, even though they serve him. Still, they know the evil that he is. And when they die, and when infidels die, how do they die? You know, they may die with this false peace upon them. I understand that. But so oftentimes we see infidels screaming as they see Satan coming to welcome them into his abode. It's with horror. Because there is hostility. There is an understanding that this one is hostile to the human race. That he is malicious against the human race. That he hates the human race. They see his works in the earth. They see what he does. And how he animates evil in the world. And to show how deeply depraved we are, we look at all that. We see the Hitlers of the world, the Stalins of the world, and then we exactly copy their policies. Such is the depravity of our hearts, even though we see the horror of it. And so the promise is that he would set up a hostility between Satan and the woman, between Satan and all of humanity. And that is the posture of Satan towards humanity. He hates humanity. Don't be fooled. He comes and pretends that he wishes to set you free. He wishes exactly the opposite. He wishes to put you in chains and bondage and to torment you forever and ever. That is his purpose. He is malicious. He is called by Jesus Christ the father of all lies and a murderer from the beginning. And so this promise that God gives to Adam and Eve, this first gospel promise, is the promise that Satan will not reign just freely with no opposition, but rather men will have this horror, this hostility, even in their hearts at the very thought of such a one. And so God promised to send help, and he promised to send help in a man, because he says in the promise, in verse 15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, humanity, and between thy seed and her seed. And he speaks of the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. And so men began to look for a deliverer. They began to look for a deliverer in a child born of man, because it would be the seed of a woman. And it is true, many of the commentators point out in Genesis chapter 4, when it says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived And she bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Or literally, I have gotten the man from the Lord. And many believe that what she believed, knowing this promise, and you have to tie this gospel promise along with that sacrifice in which they were shown that it was by a blood sacrifice that they would be redeemed. And they understood from the second part of this promise that it was going to come from the seed of a woman, that perhaps she thought that this was the one, that God, this is the first birth. It's an amazing event. Gotten a man from the Lord. Perhaps this is the one who is going to deliver us from all of our troubles. And how disappointed she was, wasn't she? That they would learn in time that this one who is going to come, they would learn more of his nature. And that he would be a very special one. And we know from Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, beyond the shadow of a doubt, what God was saying by this promise. Galatians chapter 3. And I think we need to completely, as somebody used the other day, control, alternate, delete the idea that the ancients were cavemen, stupid, and had no idea what God was talking about. Okay? The first thing we need to understand is that they were smarter than we are. That their intelligence was greater. That they were closer to God. So that when we look back at some of these things, we think, how in the world could they have understood any of that? I think part of our problem is the humanistic evolutionary thinking that has been drilled into our heads to think of these people as some kind of ignoramuses. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made, and he said, not to seeds as of many, but as of one, to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul saying the understanding was this, that when God was making a promise to Abraham's seed, the very heart of the promise, the very substance of that promise, that while we understand the children of God to be the seed, but the head of that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the seed. Because without that seed, all the other seed doesn't matter at all. Christ is the seed. And so when we come to the promise here in Genesis 3 and 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And her seed is looking forward to the one who's going to have to shed his blood in order to redeem us. Her seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that there is enmity between unbelievers and believers in the world. There is that always going to be that enmity, two different worldviews knocking heads. But ultimately, what he's saying is the only reason why we have any issue with the world at all is because they hate our seed. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's any of the image of Christ that they see in us. And if they don't see much of the image of Christ in us as Christians, or if there's a church that doesn't show forth much of the image of Christ, it has very little issues with the world, and the world has little issues with it. And so the promise is given, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There's going to be this hostility between thy seed and her seed. And it must have made an impression upon Adam and Eve in this promise that their helper, their deliverer, would be a human being. When they, as human beings, had just spoilt the world and the paradise that they had. And it must have been an astonishing thought to their mind that the deliverer would come through one of them. And that must have boggled their mind through the centuries as the progressive revelation came forth and they knew more and more about this Messiah. But they knew from the very beginning that it would be through a human being. And if they knew of angels, and some believe they would have had regular talk with them. If they did know of angels, they certainly would have probably thought that the deliverance would have come from angels rather than men. And yet the promise is through the seed of the woman.
But least of all, I would say, would they suspect that God himself would take on their nature and come. That would be a mystery. That's a mystery to us who have the full revelation of God in Christ. What a mystery. I don't know when that thought ever dawned upon the ancients. But as the revelation came forth more and more, no doubt it came. But this much they knew, even Adam and Eve. They knew that a deliverer would come, that Satan would not reign unopposed, and that they would come in the form of a man. And how good it is that our deliverer came in the form of a man to sympathize with us. Newton gives an example of a story of King Henry VIII going out among the people disguised in order that he might be able to just be among the people, find out how they're living, what they're thinking. And he says that what happened one night as he did this and went out in his disguise, that he got into some trouble and he was caught by the police and he was thrown into jail and he spent a night in jail. And it was damp and it was dark and it was nasty and it was nothing like his palace. He was turned loose the next morning. He went back to his palace and the first thing that he did was that he sent money to the jailer to buy, as he described it, fire and light for anyone who might have to spend the night there. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, he came into this world, and what a dark and dreary place it was that he came to. And the scripture says that he sympathizes with us. And he went back to glory and he sent forth his Holy Spirit to us to give us light and warmth. And not to leave us alone. But the promise says that it would be a man. And then the promise, the third part of the promise is this. It says, between thy seed and her seed, and he shall bruise thy head, and you shall bruise his heel. You shall bruise his heel. Satan would bruise his heel. The helper, the deliverer, would be a suffering helper. This could be understood from the promise. It would be a man, and the man would have to suffer in some fashion. Whose heel would be bruised, so that he would walk through this world in an aspect of suffering. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ and Isaiah. By the time of the days of Isaiah, more is being shed as far as light upon this sufferer in Isaiah chapter 53, where he's described as a man who is the reproach of men, despised, rejected, blasphemed, bearing our guilt and our shame. Newton gives another example in his book of a schoolmaster who was going to give a boy a thrashing. He was going to stand in the corner and then he was going to have to take a thrashing for something he had done. A friend of the boys came up to the in front of the class and asked if he would be allowed to take the boy's place. And Newton asked him why. He said, because I love him. And so he thought it would be a good opportunity to teach and instruct. So he allowed the boy to go into the corner. And then later on, he said he took his thrashing like a little man. And then he sat back down, and then the schoolmaster asked the other boy to come up and go stand in the corner because then he was going to have to take a thrashing. And he said immediately the whole class broke out and said, no, that's wrong. That's unjust. And so the schoolmaster said, you're right. Does that give you, does any example come to your mind concerning that? And of course, being a Christian schoolmaster and having taught them, they understood that yes, that when one takes your place and accomplishes your punishment, the punishment is accomplished. It's done. It's finished. Cannot be. No, you cannot be punished after that. And so it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a man and he did take on our human nature. And we understand he had to take on our human nature in order to suffer in our behalf because we fell as men and therefore we must be punished as men and restored as men. And so the promise, this very first promise he gives to us, is that he will be a man and that he will have to suffer as well. And certainly there were satanic forces that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ the whole time while he was here upon the earth. And thus he walked through this world suffering underneath those satanic forces and men who hated him and men who finally killed him. Of course, God would get the glory through all of it, and God would overcome through the weakness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would have all power in heaven and earth. Because God loves to use the weak things of this world to confound the mighty. But the final truth in Genesis 3 and 15 was not only would this, would Satan not rule unopposed, he would put hostility between him and the human race, and between thy seed and her seed, that it would be a man who would come, and that this man would have to suffer because there would be hostility toward him, and Satan would be allowed to bruise his heel. But the final thing that we learn in the text is that this one who comes, who is a man and who must suffer, would also have victory, and it would be total victory that he would have over Satan. And thou shalt bruise or crush his head. It shall bruise, or he, it would be better translated, which it is in many of your translations, he shall bruise your head. One morning I was walking up along the road. We would take our little walk every morning with the dog, with the derg, and almost stepped on a snake. The snake was, I think it was like 42 feet long or something like that. At least it appeared that way to me. And so I backed off, and I was thankful I didn't step on the guy. And I got me a real long stick. Now, the stick was probably 42 feet long that I got. I think that's what it was, to touch the snake. So I got this long stick, and I started messing with the snake to get him off the road. And he took his head, and then he wrapped everything around his head into this giant ball. You know, it looked like this big to me. I'm sure it was small. But it was in this cool snake ball. And in the snake ball, he had buried his head to protect his head from me, the intruder, now. And he rolled himself off the road. And the promise says, and this one who is a man and who will suffer, he's going to crush your head. Because that's what you do with a snake. You take care of him at the head, and then he's done. So the promise is of this deliverer, and that the deliverer would have absolute victory. Absolute victory. In Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of that victory, a verse that I take you to oftentimes. It's a lovely verse of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Adam and Eve, he also himself likewise took part of the same." He had to become a man. That was the promise, that he would be a man. And that through death, that was the promise, he has to suffer. And that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. That's the complete victory. And there's the gospel. And there's the fulfillment of that gospel peace. That he had to be a man, that he had to suffer, and that through suffering he would have absolute victory over Satan. That he might destroy the power of Satan, who had the power of death upon us, because we had submitted to ourselves to him, and because he is a murderer from the beginning. And no, he would not destroy him outright, but he would take away his power to destroy for every one of God's elect children who come to faith in Jesus Christ and have their conscience cleaned. They are assured from the very bottom of their hearts by a strong conviction that nothing can touch them now. They have absolute victory. What a glorious promise. What a glorious victory we have in Jesus Christ when we come to salvation in him. That we go from trembling, sad little sinners who don't want to even think about death, to believers who understand that nothing can touch us. Even death itself now all it can do is bring us into the very presence of our deliverer. Jesus bruises Satan's head by converting souls and by delivering them from Satan's power. 1 Timothy 2, it says that we have been taken captive. It's 2 Timothy, actually. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24 talks about the duty of the servant of the Lord. He must not strive, but be gentle. Be gentle unto all men, unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. And this is what sinners do. They oppose the very thing which can only, the only thing that can save them. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, when we come to men and we talk to them about their souls, we can expect opposition, but we need to see that opposition in a form of pitying their souls, that they are opposing the very thing and the only thing that can save them. And we are to be gentle with them and ready to teach and patient in teaching them if God peradventure will give them repentance. Not thinking or browbeating them or saying, don't you understand this? Because we understand the darkness that they're under. And while we are patiently teaching them, we are looking to God who perhaps will give them repentance, who perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will, which is what happened to our fathers, to Adam. He was taken captive at the will of Satan, brought underneath his bondage, his power, and submitted himself to evil. And so when Christ converts a man, he brings them out from underneath that captivity. We've been taken captive at his will. We are delivered from the power of darkness and brought into his marvelous light. And that power, the dominion of sin, is broken as well. And he crushes the head of Satan. This salvation is full and complete. It begins in justification in that he cleanses us, he redeems us. But then in sanctification, the power of evil is broken in the life too, the dominion of sin. It's broken. Because Satan is crushed. As far as that human being, as far as that particular person, as far as that elect one, Satan has no power. He has no power. Still has power in the world. We know that. It says he roams about the world seeking whom he may devour. We know he has power. We know he's restrained. I believe he's restrained at this point. That's why the gospel is going forth in the world with power. But for every saint, for everyone who is converted, his head is crushed. He has no power. And so God will sanctify that one, and then eventually he will bring that one into a full and complete salvation in which he is perfect, made perfect and whole and in glory. And we know that God will utterly crush Satan's head when he is sentenced forever into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, talks about that numerous times. And here we will see the complete fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3 in verse 15, in which the very presence of Satan will not even be an issue anymore in the world. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that hell is hell because one of your companions there is the one, the very one who brought you there, and the very one who hates you, despises you. Hell is hell because you live forever with carnal men who were deceived just like you. Hell is hell because it is a place of utter darkness in which there is no comforting light of the gospel. There's no hope of grace. There's no hope at all. And it makes it a very dark and a dismal place. In chapter 20 and verse 14 says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. These are the only companions. This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This morning, Russell read one of those passages that talked about all every knee would bow in Philippians, of things in the earth, above the earth, and under the earth. What is under the earth? And that's why the ancients generally believed that this was a place of hell. Because even all those under the earth, he says, will give credence to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They will do it gritting their teeth and hating him. But they will give it because they will experience it. And then the head of Satan shall be crushed. And there will be no more death upon the earth. There will be no more hell. Death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever to be companions of themselves, and all of the unbelievers will be cast off the earth, all who are not found in the book of life, so that they will all dwell together in their misery, while the saints shall all dwell together upon the earth, God's earth, which belongs to him, and which he shall restore to its original condition, or better, we would say, because it's in an unalterable position then of righteousness. And there will be no more tempter, and the promise will be complete at that point. And so he said to them, first of all, you have fallen, you are under the curse of God. But I'm giving you a promise that what you have seen and what you have experienced of death thus far, that Satan will not reign uninhibited, that there shall be hostility, and that I will send a deliverer. He will be in the form of a man. This man will suffer at the hands of Satan and the satanic powers, but even in the midst of his suffering, he will crush Satan's head and have the absolute victory over him. Because at that point, when Satan is cast into the lake of fire with all those who followed him and who did not bear witness of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, at that point, there will be no more tempter, no more temptation, no more sin, paradise restored. Paradise restored. Thus the promise given to our fathers and to Adam. And after the promise was given, upon which no doubt he mulled over often. At that point then is when he took the coat, he sacrificed an animal in front of Adam. And it says, clothed him with those skins. I don't think that was lost upon Adam. He understood himself to be naked, which meant he understood himself to be full of guilt and shame. He had lost his former glory that he had, which covered all his shame. And that God had to sacrifice an innocent victim, a substitute, clothe him. No doubt these two things were put together, the promise of the one who was to come, suffer, and then have absolute victory. And this picture, which now from then on, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of them, from that point on began the true faith, the true religion, the sacrifice of animals in picture of the deliverer who was to come. That was the faith. We know that Abraham had faith. He's given to us as an example of faith. An Old Testament character. God says you need to have the faith of Abraham. Abraham looked forward to the man who would suffer and then have absolute victory and bring him in to a state of perfection. And so go to Christ. Go to Christ. He is our hope. He is our deliverer. He is the one who hath suffered and the one who has the victory. One other thing that I want to mention concerning this came to my mind afterwards, is that when we think about Adam and the promise that was given to Adam, and then the example that was set before Adam, and in our minds we may say, well, how would those two things at this early stage, how could they come and understand this and understand all this? You have the rest of the scriptures to be able to talk about these things. Let me say this, that without a work of regeneration and the work of the Spirit of God, you would not understand it with the whole revelation of God. You don't. You didn't. We can only understand it through the work of the Spirit of God who regenerates and gives us understanding about what he has talked about. And that's why I believe that Adam knew and the ancients knew, Abraham and the rest, why they can talk about their faith, because it was a revelation of God, just like it still is. And therefore, there was enough information, and he gave him enough information through that and the sacrifice itself for him to be able to put his faith and trust in a coming deliverer. Father, we thank you for the night that you've given to us, for your mercy and grace. We do pray that you would grant to us illumination by the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. We pray that you would illuminate every heart. We ask for those who are among us, who are yet in darkness, O Lord, we pray that you would give them the light of life. We pray that you would come and speak to their hearts. We know that it is not just by human education that men come to Christ. We thank you for the gospel and for the substance of it that we have in the Word of God. But oh, how we know that we need the power of God to attend upon the Word, to speak to the heart, and to bring them into a living relationship with this God, to make it real to them that they might live. We pray that you might cause the Word to live in each heart, even this night. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.